Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to come before you this morning and thank you for an ability to gather in this space. Lord, we pray that that as we open your word and as we look at a specific word that plays itself out throughout all of scriptures, Lord, that we can hear your voice speaking to us. We know that even though scripture was written a long time ago, it speaks to us in real time. We pray for that this morning as well. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right. So we didn't just all dress like me last week. We actually started a new series as well. We had come out of a series in which we were talking about connection and now have moved into one which we're calling Seven Words to Transform Your Life. So each week, for the next few weeks here, we're going to take a word that plays itself out in both the Old Testament, which was written originally in Hebrew, the New Testament, which was written originally in Greek, and then the English translation of those as well, and to see how that particular word plays itself out throughout Scripture and what it means for us. So last week, Lisa did a fantastic job kicking us off with the Hebrew word yira, right? So if you don't remember what yira meant, it means fear. And we saw that there are two different words in Hebrew last week that both can be translated fear. One is yira. The other one is you just change the I to an A, and it's yara, right? One of those kinds of fear is what Lisa called the wet your tunic kind of fear, right? Terror, that your knees are shaking and you're just absolutely terrified of something. And the other kind of fear, yira, is the idea of reverence and awe. It's recognizing that God is massively bigger and more powerful than you are, but cares for you and loves you. So you're in awe and reverence of this thing that is so much bigger than you. It's the concept, if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, is Aslan safe? No, but is he good? Yes. It's that concept of yira, right? Now, Lisa didn't get a chance to go into the Greek of it last week, which is fascinating as well, because it's a word that I'm assuming a lot of you probably knew already. The Greek word for fear is phobos, so the root of phobia, right? So things like arachnophobia or stuff like that is all based on that kind of terror and fear. That's the Greek word phobos. But in the Greek, there's also a similar concept to yira and yara, being theosphobia is the reverence and awe of theos, of God, right? So it combines fear. The fear of God is a completely different kind of idea with a different word associated with it. And in English, we just say fear, and it covers both. So that's what we do in those spaces. So Lisa kicked us off with that last week. And so today, we're going to continue on that theme, and we're going to look at the English word know, or the verb form of that, to know, right? To look at a different word, because it plays itself out throughout Scripture in a similar way. It's used in the Old Testament and pulled into the New in similarly to the way that fear was. So let's dive in. We'll start with the Old Testament. Now, I'm a person who loves a good trivia game. I don't know if anybody else trivia out there love trivia. Yeah, we got a few, right? That's good. I love trivia, whether it's like Trivial Pursuit or like Sports Bar Trivia is awesome. If you don't know this, if you have one in Alexa, you can actually ask Alexa to play Jeopardy. Does anybody else do that? There we go. Somebody. If you ask Alexa to play Jeopardy, it gives you 12 bonus questions from whatever show is airing that day. So it's the same categories and an extra question that you get to answer and in the form of a question to make you feel extra cool, right? So my family will attest, I play it every day. It's fantastic. I love it. My best streak, by the way, is 36 games in a row. So if you can beat that, let me know. It's a lot of fun. So anyway, on your Alexa. I love trivia. I like to know random facts, some of which are really helpful. So like theological concepts really helps here. Some of it is as silly as sports trivia or like how many different ships there are in Star Trek, something like that, right? I got a lot of that stuff going on inside. But I love to know things, know facts. I love to know trivia, all of that kind of stuff, which is one kind of knowing. To be able to recall or recite facts is a kind of knowing, to know concepts or ideas, right? I know trivia answers, I know my address. It's things like that. There's this idea of being able to recollect or recall facts. And there's a word in Hebrew that represents that as well. It's there, that represents that kind of knowing, and it's lada'at, right? So lada'at is to factually know something in Hebrew, right? So it's that idea. But we also know that that isn't the only kind of knowing. We can know and recall facts, and that's one kind of knowing, but there is another kind of knowing as well. So lada'at is to know things factually, but it's almost never used in Scripture at all. It's not how Scripture talks. When you see the word know or to know something, it likely isn't the word lada'at. It's something different. It's not the most common form of knowing we see in the Bible, not even close, because there's another way we can know things. And that kind of knowing is captured in a different Hebrew word altogether. Also one that many of you probably have heard before too, even if you didn't know it. Especially if you're a Seinfeld fan, right? Because the other way that we can go to know is yada, right? Which is where the root of yada, yada, yada comes from, right? You know, you know, you know, so we don't have to say it, right? So we just keep moving on quickly, right? So that's where that comes from. So in Hebrew, the word yada is to know, but it's a different kind of knowing than to be able to factually recall or recollect something. Right? If we have this sign, for instance, you may know who that actress is, right? Some of you will say it is Elaine, if you are a Seinfeld fan, right? Some of you may know even more that her actual name is Julia Louis-Dreyfus, right? And so you know who she is, you know things about her. If you're a super fan, maybe you've even watched interviews and know facts about her as well, right? We know who she is, most of us know who she is, and at the same time, none of us really know her though, right? Right, you can know things about her, and even if you are a super fan, you know a lot, but if you've never met her or talked with her or had an experience with her at all, we know her, but we don't know her actually. Which is the difference between lada'at and yada. So yada is a experiential knowing, a more complete kind of knowing. It's that I know it, but I also know it. Right, so for instance, you can know who Julia Louis-Dreyfus is, but you don't know who she is. You can lada'at her, but we don't yada her. Make sense? Different kind of knowing. Because to know someone requires a deep understanding or experience with that person. We actually have to live life with him. The Hebrew idea of yada is a complete knowing, an intimate, deep, experiential kind of knowing, so much so that there are times in Scripture it's even used as a euphemism, right? So, for instance, first time we see it is early on in Scripture. It's in Genesis 4, where we see this. Now the man, Adam, knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and born Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And she bore him a brother, Abel. Now Abel was the keeper of sheep, and Cain was the tiller of the ground. So the word that we have here in Genesis 4 to know is yada, and it's clearly a euphemism for how you make babies. If you don't know how to do that, ask your parents, right? It'll be fun conversations for later. Right, so Adam yadad Eve. Now I want to be very clear, yada is used as a euphemism for that in more than one place in Scripture. But the word itself is not necessarily sexual in nature, right? So you don't want to get that twisted. Yes, it can be used as a euphemism that way, but it doesn't need to have that component to it at all. And so it's at this point that I have the chance to be the most stereotypical bro pastor ever. And I was going to not, but I have to, right? So essentially what we have here is like, I can know who Julia or Louis Dreyfus is, but I know my smoking hot wife, right? That's see, just because you write the joke in your notes, Brent, you don't need to read it. But I couldn't help it. It was too good. It's too much of a softball. My daughter's mortified. I mean, that's how you got here. All right. yeah, well, that's fun, huh? All right. all right. Back on track. In the Old Testament, yadai is the most common word used for no by far. It's almost exclusively the word that's used. It's to express the idea of knowing. For Hebrews in particular, to know something is far less valuable than knowing it, to experience it, to have interaction with it in that way. It speaks to how we're supposed to know one another. And again, it can be a sexual euphemism, but it doesn't need to be that. So we're supposed to have experiential knowledge of knowing each other. And it's also a description of how we're supposed to know God. We see it throughout the Psalms in particular. Psalm 9:10. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who know you, who have experiential relationship with you. Or Psalm 41:11. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. This idea of yada, I have this experiential knowledge of. Or Psalm 46:10, which we love, we quote this one often. Be still and know that I am God. Right? This experience of being with God in those places is yada. An experiential knowing, not just facts about something, but actually experientially knowing that person or God in this case as well. We see it throughout the Old Testament that that's how that particular concept is expressed. And I want you to hold on to that for just a minute. Because just like last week, we have words in Greek as well that express similar ideas. We actually have three words in Greek that fulfill similar functions. The first is the word oida, and that's just a factual kind of knowing. I know the answer to the question. It's trivial kind of things. The second is the same, but it's just a different word. It's the word gnosko, right? The word gnosko is translated in all particular cases to know, right? That word you may have more experience with because it pulls itself into even our English language a number of spaces. If you've ever heard somebody identify themselves as an agnostic, has anyone heard that before? Right? That's where this comes from. So an agnostic is using the root gnosko to know, and then adding an a prefix to a Greek word just makes it negative, right? So gnosko is to know. Agnostic, agnosko, is to not know, which is what agnostic means, right? So in relationship to faith, you may say, I think there's something out there, I just don't know what it is. Agnostic, right? Makes sense? So that's where that root comes in. But that's the factual kind of knowing. The trivia kind, right? This idea that I can know something that way. But there's another word that we see in a number of places as well. In the Old Testament, yada is almost exclusively used. In the New, oida, gnosko, and epignosko are a lot more spread out in their uses. You can find all of them quite frequently throughout the New Testament. But epignosko is another word that's translated to know in your Bible, and that is more similar to the word yada. So whereas oida and gnosko are like lada'at, epignosko is more similar to yada. This idea of to know something deeply or experientially. And actually, throughout the New Testament, epignosko does a lot of work. And so what I want to do now is I want to take a look at some of the major ones that we see, in particular one passage, to see what we can learn about this idea, realizing it's related to the Old Testament idea and how it applies in the New. Remember, epignosko is similar to yada, a knowing that is deeper and more complete than just oida or gnosko, right? So what we're going to look at is the pi didn't come through. Why did all the other Greek letters but pi not work? That's weird, that little circly P there. Anyway, that has nothing to do with anything else. I just noticed it, sorry. But in order to look at this word well, I want to look at a passage that we're going to find in Matthew 7. That's where we're going to camp out for a bit today. So if you've got a Bible you want to follow along, we're going to be in Matthew 7, which says this, starting at verse 15. It says, "Watch out for the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, I get it. Now, you're thinking, hey, we literally just did an entire word study on the word no, and then you read a passage that doesn't ever use it. I get that that might look like that. But in the NIV translation of this, yes, it does not have the word no in there. But maybe even if some of you have actually seen this passage translated differently before. The term you will recognize them, how have you heard that translated before? You will know them, right? You will know them by their fruit. Different translations do that differently. That's the word epigenosko. You will know who these people are by the fruit that they produce. Which is fascinating. It's important, and it's really important, especially when we start to break down what this passage is actually communicating to us. So in the Old Testament, we said that yada meant to intimately know, to have experience with, that we also saw that we are known by God and are striving to yada him as well. Not just know about him, but have a relationship with him. And so now we're carrying that idea into the New Testament, which might seem a little confusing, but stick with me for just a couple more minutes. In Matthew here, Jesus is teaching us about false prophets. We know that because it says so, right? But if we camp there for a second and ask ourselves the question, what's a prophet? All of a sudden, some of this starts to click in a little bit better. A prophet is someone claiming to know or to yada or to epigenosko God, right? So much so that they can speak on his behalf. That's what a prophet is. So in the Old Testament, they say, hey, I've heard from God. I know God well enough that I can hear his voice and speak on his behalf. That's what the prophet does. Same is true here in the New Testament. The concept's no different. A prophet is someone who knows, claims to know God, and then speak on his behalf, to epigenosko or yada God, and then speak on his behalf. And so then what is Jesus saying? What he's saying is there might be a lot of people who claim to know God, claim to be speaking on his behalf, but might not be. Good thing we don't have any of that anymore, right? It can be pretty relevant in the world that we live in now. So Jesus says, watch out, because some of the people claiming to know, to yada, to epigenosko God, might not actually, they might be lying or false or deceiving. Whether they're deceiving themselves or intentionally trying to deceive you, we have to keep watch for things like that, which, if we just stop there, could be a little terrifying, that there might be people out there trying to teach us or lead us that have bad or misguided intentions. People claiming to speak on behalf of God, claiming to know who God is in an intimate, relational kind of way, who don't. So how do we discern through that? Luckily, Jesus addresses that as well. He says, you will know, you will epigenosko, you will yada, you will recognize, you will know their true colors. How? By the fruit their actions produce. By what they do, by how they treat people, by their empathy, by their compassion, by how they live out the things that Jesus has taught us to live. It's fascinating to me that Jesus uses epigenosko here rather than oida or gnosko. It's not an accident. A person's actions, Jesus is saying, reveal their heart. Give us insight into the things deeper than just what we see on the outside. Give us insight into just what they're about, but let us know who they are inside. You will know them, you will recognize them by their fruit. You will epigenosko them by their fruit. You will yada them by their fruit. The word being used in this passage is powerful on purpose. And honestly, probably for many of us, convicting. Because it forces me to do work, probably you too. It forces me to ask myself two questions, especially in light of Jesus' warning. The first, it forces me to self-reflect, to ask myself the question, am I bearing good fruit? Because the fruit that I bear is an insight into how well I know God. It's an insight to how well I'm following God. And so it requires me then, are the things I'm doing producing good fruit? Now, if you're wondering what those fruits are, we're told in Galatians, things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. Right? That's the kinds of fruit that we can recognize as being specifically from God, if you need examples of what good fruit looks like. And so it forces me to ask myself, am I producing good fruit? Because if I'm not, that's a reflection of my heart, a reflection of what's actually going on inside of me. Now, there's a temptation here to allow ourselves in that to fall into a spiral. Because the fact of the matter is, if I do that reflection, if I look at my life and ask, am I bearing good fruit? There are portions where I'm forced to answer, no, I'm not. Because it's just like all of you, maybe most of you, hopefully, can see that in yourselves, that there are things in our lives in which we know that they ought to be different, and yet they're not. When we reflect on them, we realize the fruit that's being produced in that space isn't the good fruit that we want it to be. We look at, there are sections of my life that are producing good fruit and others that are not. Now, can I be a little bit vulnerable with you here for a minute? I haven't been shy about saying this, but I want to say it again because I think it can be helpful for some of us. So throughout my life, there have been a number of times where I've done that self-reflection and go, am I producing good fruit? And the answer has been no in certain particular areas. And each time that happens, except for the first time, that Jen gets credit for that because I was too proud and stubborn. But since then, when I look at those areas, I realize, no, I'm not producing the kind of fruit that I want, and so I go find somebody who can help me do some reflection in that area. I have a counselor that I see that can help with those kinds of things. I mean, even recently, we're looking at areas of my life where we're realizing there's things that I've been affected by in my life, and so my response to some of the trauma that I grew up with, my mom has substance abuse problems, and so there's some trauma that is associated with those things in my life. And because of that, there are areas that I'm going, in these particular spaces, I'm not as patient as I should be. I can get grumpy about certain things faster than I ought to be. Areas in which I'm not the ideal of what I could be as a husband or as a father or as a pastor, whatever they might be, because I've got to process through those things. I realize the fruit that's coming out of that space isn't what I liked it to be. The fascinating thing is when I that first trigger, the idea that the fruit that I want isn't the way it ought to be, is what brought me to counseling in the first place, to then discover what was actually at the root that I hadn't seen. That reflection of my own life going, this fruit isn't the way it ought to be, then spend time with a counselor and going, that's because you're still reacting out of some of these trauma spaces you grew up with, right? That there's these deep assumptions that we can build into ourselves, that I was treated like this as a child, therefore everyone else will keep treating me that way, which is not true. And so it takes time to cycle that back to find out what's actually going on there. Some of the roots in those places weren't good and knew that by the bad fruit they were producing. Does that make sense? I feel like I said that more roundabout than I wanted to. When we do some self-reflection, when we look at our own fruit, we realize sometimes things aren't the way they ought to be, and they get a self-reflection and go, I'm not living into the kind of life God wants for me in the right way in this area. And it gives us an opportunity to do something about it. See, epigenoskoing ourselves often will reveal things that are grosser or messier than we hoped they were. We start to see what we thought we believed, what we thought we were following, or what we thought was true. When we really look to know, we find out it isn't like we thought it was. Now, there's another temptation here, and that's where that spiral can come. If there's a temptation in that place to feel like if we do expose those things, that somehow God will judge us or reject us or shame us. Because that's often what we do with ourselves, right? I know that's my experience often. I love to, and I don't know I'm doing this, but I love to pretend that I'm holier than I am, right? I try to be humble with that, but what I mean by that is I love to think. I actually have it more put together than I do. And then when you go into these places where you've got to wrestle with some of that, you're going, God, this is way more of a mess than I hoped it was, right? Again, I do that unintentionally. I think many of us do, right? But there's a fear in the midst of that as well. Like we don't want that to come out because then we feel like we will be rejected by other people or by God or whatever that might be. Because that's what we do to ourselves. But that's not what this is all about at all. Because just like we are called to know God and to know ourselves, the Bible also often says that God already knows us. In the Old Testament, God yadaz us every time he knows us. He has an experiential, deep understanding of who we are. The New Testament, he epigenoskos us. The fact of the matter is that God already knows us completely. And with that being true, we still have passages like in Romans that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The assurance of the Bible is that God already sees you and hasn't rejected you. He's already seen you and loved you so much that he would sacrifice for you. It's a pretty big deal. It's a foundation of what the gospel's all about. See, because sometimes we think by revealing what's inside we'll be rejected. But the scripture message is God already knows and hasn't rejected you. His desire for us then is to face what is real about ourselves, both in the good and in the bad, because then we can move away from what produces bad fruit towards what God desires for us. Does it make sense? The idea is that when we see ourselves clearly and know we haven't been rejected in that place, we can actually start to do good, to do work to change the kind of fruit we produce. I know I've said this here before, but it always sticks with me. When I first started with my very first counselor back years and years ago at this point, I had set up a lot of walls in which here's who I thought I was, and it got revealed that's not actually who I was. And part of the reason I went there is I was really frustrated about all the different things that I was trying to do to make some of the fruit that I was producing better, and it wasn't working. And so my counselor called me on it. He goes, if we're going to keep working on the person you're pretending to be, we're not going to make any progress. You can't change an illusion. It's like, dang, right? He goes, if we actually want to make any progress at all, we have to be willing to see yourself for what is, even if it's grosser than what you hoped it would be. And that changed everything for me. Now, he also rooted it in this space, too. If you think you're hiding from God in the midst of this, you're not. He already knows. He already sees you, good, bad, and otherwise. He sees the nastiness. He sees those things that we don't want anybody to see. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the assurance that even that while you are fully seen, you are loved as deeply and intimately as ever before. And God desires us to see those places so we can move towards better fruit production. It's the invitation of eternity. We see it in 1 Corinthians 13, 2. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known. This full, complete experience, both with ourselves, being fully known by both ourselves and people around us, and fully known to God. So the first thing that the passage we looked at today forces us to do is do some self-reflection. Where are the areas in my life where I'm not producing good fruit? Because those are the places where I haven't allowed myself to know who God is and what he desires for me in those areas. But it also forces us to do another kind of reflection, doesn't it? And ask another question. Am I producing good fruit, number one? But number two, are those I'm following showing good fruit? Especially if those people are claiming to speak on behalf of God. It's a tough question, and we've all been deceived before. We've all been led down certain places and paths before. But if we're following anyone, and do the same with me, if the good fruit's not being produced, we better be cautious quickly. Because following up the passage we read, Jesus continues to express that point. says in the passage, in the rest of Matthew 7 here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and then in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus is teaching, hey, you'll know there are false prophets out there, people who claim to be speaking in my name and yet are not. They'll say, didn't we do all of this in your name? And Jesus says, I don't even know what you're talking about. Your experience is not, was it, you claimed it to be with me, but it was not. How do we know who those are? Well, you'll know them by their fruit. If the people that we are following are not producing good fruit, it's a big deal, and we ought to take that very seriously. We ought to do some self-reflection on the midst of that too. Why am I following? What parts are they calling to? And we hold it to a higher account. If you are not producing good fruit, we may be in the realm of a false prophet. It makes it tough. We live in a world in which it is really hard to discern right from wrong. What are the actual facts? What are the things that we're actually believing? It's really difficult, because no matter who you listen to, we're demonizing anybody who thinks differently. The nice part is the call of Jesus in this case is to just root it back to where we know it needs to start. To epigenosko, to yada, first with ourselves, hey, am I producing good fruit? If I'm not, let's do something about that. And then finally, and also ask, are the people I'm following producing good fruit? If they're not, maybe we can correct that as well. How do we know? We can see the outcome of what they're doing. The things that are put into practice are the evidence of what's in our heart. See, one of the major messages throughout the entirety of Scripture is first, you are known, yadad, by God. He sees you. I've said it a whole bunch of times here. The very first person in Scripture to give God a name is Hagar. A person who's not part of the Jewish lineage, who's a foreigner, who's a slave woman, who's mistreated by Sarah and actually ran out of camp. She's the first person to give God a name in the Bible, and she names him the one who sees. The one who sees me, the one who knows me, right? Throughout Scripture, The first message we see is you are known. You are yadad by God. He sees you. You're known, the good, the bad, the ugly, and well being known, both in the good and the bad. You are loved to the point of sacrificial death. While we were still sinners, Christ came for us. And so now, it says, work to know, or to yada, or to epigenosko, the love that God has for you. Not just to learn about it, but to experience it, to live the kind of life that seeks to experience that deep love that God has, not to just know it, but to know it. How? By your fruit. The areas, that by doing the things that God has called us to so that we can see the beautiful fruit that comes out of it. By looking at the areas that aren't producing good fruit, seeing them honestly and working to change them, to prune them, to grow, to heal. We get to know God by living in a kingdom kind of way. That's the call that Jesus is giving us throughout the Gospels. Turn, for the kingdom of heaven is all around you. Know it and experience it. Don't just know about it, but walk it out. Next time you read through the New Testament, see how often it says, don't just listen to the word, do what it says. Why? Not because God's Zeus is going to zap you if he doesn't, but that's how you get to know who God is. That's how you, if we truly believe something like yada or epigenosko, it's an experiential knowledge. How do we experience God? We live out the kind of life he's called us to live. We live into the kingdom way. And we're promised that living into the kingdom way will produce good fruit. It's all throughout the words of Jesus, but Paul picks up the same idea. We see it in Philippians 1, which says this, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in epigenosko and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." I love this particular part that's up here right now. Paul says, how are we going to know who God is and live into that? This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in epigenosko, in your knowledge and experience of who God is. Because the more you know him, not just know about him, the more you know him, the better we can discern what is best and the more pure and blameless we can be. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, he's calling back to what Jesus says. How are we going to know who God is? By the fruit. We know God, we epigenosko him, we grow in our knowledge of who he is, not just what we know about him, the knowledge of who he is, and out of that continue to produce those good fruits. By working into the kingdom way of life. Far too often in our church world, we've made it about what we know. For a long time growing up, that was my experience. And I'm not trying to, this is going to sound like a shot that I don't mean it to be, because I think a lot of this is my own. So I grew up in a tradition that highly valued Christian day school. So I'm a Calvin Christian graduate. I know there's some of you out here. This is not a shot at Calvin. So I know it's going to sound like it in 1 second. But again, that's on me, right? So I grew up in that environment. And so also we were disciplined in how we went to church. So we went on Sunday morning, and there used to be night church for some of you, and we did that too. Some of you probably remember that, showing up for the Heidelberg Catechism at night. As a 10-year-old, you don't get much more fun than that. just kidding, it was really hard. But we had catechism, we had Sunday school, we had all of these different things that we'd go to, and then we'd have Bible class at school too. And that can be, again, this is not a shot at that concept, but for me, what that did for me for a bit was make my faith almost entirely about what I knew about God, about what I gnoskoed about God, oided about God, lada'at about God, right? How do I have a relationship with God? I get the right answers on my Bible test. I'm past the catechism classes that I'm in. I know facts about God. I know how doctrine works, right? I was proud of myself. I'm like, I know how to explain predestination. And it's like, cool. No one cares. maybe some of you do. Then we get coffee. That's fun. But that created it for me. That was the faith life. I need to know more about God. It was also the crisis point for me in my faith. I think I've shared this part of my story. And I won't go into the full depths of it. I left school with the understanding that the more I can know gnosko about God, the deeper my relationship must be. So I'm going to go into the Wild West evil area of Grand Valley State University, which is the only reason I say that is because it's not a Christian college. There was many of my friends did, and there's nothing wrong with that either. This is not a bash on anybody's school choice. It's not. I hope you can hear that. But I was going to go to Grand Valley, and I was going to teach people the things I knew. I was going to convert the world, I thought. And if you've heard this part of my story before, but I ran into a guy in a philosophy class, and we were in a coffee house discussion, and he knew the Bible frontwards and backwards, and every reason he hated God because of it. And he blew me out of the water. I lost every point that was on the table, which was earth-shattering to me. right? Because if my faith is entirely based on what I know, gnosko, then when it breaks like that, what do I have left? Because what I know now didn't hold up to scrutiny. And it wasn't until years later, in which a group of fifth graders, actually, this is part of my story too, showed me what epigenosko looks like. That they didn't know a lot about who God was yet, because they're fifth graders, but they did know him. And their lives showed the fruit. Just a couple weeks ago, one of those students reached out to me again. He's doing ministry in the area, and we just had a chat about it. I'm like, it's like 20 years ago. That's amazing, right? But these young men knew God without, they epigenoskoed him. They had a relationship with him. And it wasn't just their parents' faith. There was something authentic about it, right? There's something about, somebody be said Jesus even did, if your faith's like a child, that's closer to the right way to go, right? I think there's a temptation for a lot of us to believe that our faith is just about gnoskoing who God is. Do we know enough facts? If that's where your faith life is, I want to challenge you to stretch it out a little bit, to realize that the call of our relationship with God is not lada'at, it's not gnosko, it's yada or epigenosko, to live with God relationally, to lean into the things that he's called us to, because that's how we see where our good fruit is or where the areas we need to do some pruning are. Peter says it in 1 Peter 2, live such good lives that though people look at you and want to accuse you of doing wrong, they can't because the fruit's too good. That's our call. Throughout Scripture, we've already said it, to give a full recap of where we've been. The Bible starts by saying you are seen, you are known, you are loved, you are yadad from God's perspective. First person to give him a name is Hagar, the one who sees me. He knows me. Samaritan woman at the well, I just met a man who told me everything I ever did. He knew me. I think it might be God, right? Scripture says this to us over and over and over again. You are known with the good and with the bad. In the areas that we want to celebrate, in the areas we hope no one ever finds out about, you are known by God. And while you are known by God, while still having the bad, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the invitation then is to find your way back to him. It's the mission of Harbor Churches is to say we help people find their way back to God, to walk back into knowing who God is, not knowing about who God is, but knowing who God is. Knowing what his desires for us are, knowing where he wants us to move, knowing what kind of fruit can be produced, the beautiful kingdom fruit that can be produced if we just listen to the way that he's leading. It's not easy. It's why we have passages like we looked at today. It's not, the path of figuring out exactly what that looks like is really hard. And it's why the Bible uses marathon language. It's why we have to be warned that some people are going to claim that's what they're doing, but they're not. And so each and every day, what we seek to do is gain a deeper, like Paul said, and the prayer that we have is that your love may abound more and more in your epigenosko and depth of insight so that we can be able to discern what is best and we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the call of the church, the call of the gospel. You are known, you are loved even in your mess. And so now seek to know God better, to experience a relationship with him, to produce the kinds of kingdom fruits we've been called to. So the question then is, are you going to? If it's something that you don't know how or don't know where the first step is, please find somebody you can talk to. Talk to me, you can talk to Lisa, talk to somebody you trust. I will admit that taking those first few steps is scary, it's hard, and it can be painful sometimes. But I'll also say that it's changed my life entirely. The person I am today is not the person I was 15 years ago. The person I am today is better, healthier, because of what we talked about today. It could be the same for you. Will you pray with me? Father God, we just come before you today and one, just start by asking to help us let it sink into that we are known and seen, that you yada us, that you experientially know us, that you care for us, that you see the good, the bad, the ugly. There's nothing hidden. The Bible says that all over and over again. There's nothing hidden. The things that we try to hide, you can see anyway. But the Bible also says that even while you see that, you desire to draw us close to yourselves. Lord, please help us to believe that, to let it sink deeply into our hearts. Lord, then give us the courage to take a look at the fruit we're producing in our lives. The areas in which we know, we've experienced, that aren't producing the good things you desire for us, and give us the strength and bravery to step out away from them, to try to do something about it, to heal the areas that are hurt, to reflect on things that might be, some beliefs that we have that might be wrong or misguided, that are hurting us or those around us. God, help us to grow into the people that you created us to be. God, give us eyes for discernment as well, to reflect on who's influencing us in our lives and asking ourselves the question, are they producing good fruit? God, we pray ultimately that you give us wisdom to fix our eyes on you and move into the kingdom kind of way, so that we can produce the kinds of fruit that achieves what you prayed in the Lord's Prayer, that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we can create little pockets of heaven here and around us. Amen.